All right, if you have a Bible, kindly turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There's only one verse that I want to read to you this morning. It says here, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Before I share, shall we commit the sharing of the Word of God to your hands? Lord, Father, I just pray that you will anoint the sharing of your word this morning. And I pray that let the word of God go unfettered and let it speak to our hearts this morning, giving us hope, giving us, oh Lord, this ability to trust in you again. Holy Spirit, you anoint the hearers and even anoint me. I ask that you take over my weakness and let grace be made perfect in this sharing. In Jesus' name I ask and I pray. Amen. Have you seen the funny internet picture of a young woman with a misspelled tattoo below her neck? It ironically reads, no regrets, instead of no regrets. Can you see this? I would certainly think she regrets at least a single alphabet from that decision. I want to ask you this morning, is no regret a good credo for our life? No regrets is certainly not my life motto, not my life credo. Why? Because I am fallible, I am weak, I am sinful though redeemed, and I am flawed. How many moments of my selfishness disrupted our marriage? How many times did my self-centered plan for parenting children get in the way of God's plan? How many conversations do I wish I could take back? How many ministry opportunities did I miss? Probably too many to number. I'm very sure that many of you are like me in this regards. You wish you could do it the right way this time. You wish you could have wiser eyes, sharper ears, a clearer mind, and a more tender heart. But there's no going back. Just like what is written in the Facebook is already written, it can never be retracted. Even though you delete it, all right, the damage is already done. If you are a sinner living in a fallen world, it is impossible for you to look back upon a legacy of perfect choices. Therefore, it is vital this morning that we equip ourselves with biblical approaches for dealing with regrets when it strikes. Brothers and sisters, this morning I would like to share a sermon entitled Dealing with Regrets. The outline of my sermon is as follows. First, I would like to give you the definition of regret. Secondly, I would like to talk about two kinds of regret. Thirdly, I want to share on how to deal with regrets. And number four, I want to give you the root cause of why we make the wrong decision. I want to give you the root cause of why we say the wrong things and think the wrong things and the cure. Let's look at the definition of regrets. According to the dictionary, to regret is to feel sorrow or remorse for an act, a fault, or a disappointment. Therefore, to have regrets means to have a sense of loss, to have a sense of disappointment, to have a sense of dissatisfaction. To have regrets means to have a feeling of sorrow or remorse for a wrong, for a fault, for an act, for a loss, for a disappointment. That brings me to my second point. Two kinds of regrets. Notice the feeling of sorrow or the feelings of remorse is a major emotion in our regrets. Our key text shows us there are two kinds of sorrow, which I can fitly say in this sermon today, two kinds of regret. When we have made a wrong decision, or a wrong choice that spirals our life out of the will of God, or when our wrong decision has hurt other people, what kind of sorrow will follow us? Well, the first sorrow is what I know as godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this again, godly sorrows brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. This verse makes it clear that there is a kind of sorrow that is according to the will of God. There is a kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience, because the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Paul here is teaching the Corinthians that an essential component of true repentance is genuine sorrow over having grieved God and belittled His holiness. One of the most common definitions of repentance is a change of mind. And that is the literal etymological definition of the Greek word for repentance, which means metha. Metha in English means change. Noah means to think. So some take to mean that repentance is nothing more than a change of mind, an intellectual alteration, an acknowledgement that you have sinned, a commitment to think differently about it from now on. But let me tell you, the mind that is changed in true repentance refers to the inner consciousness of the whole person. Because in the Bible, the mind and the heart are often used interchangeably. So repentance begins with an intellectual recognition and confession of sin. But it does not end there. There's also a change of heart, an emotional component in which the genuine believer moans over having sinned against the God whom he loves. That is why, in a classic Psalms of repentance, Psalms 51, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise." The person who is truly repentant is not unmoved by his sin as if it was no big deal. "Oh, I broke the law of God again. Oh, I made the wrong choice to sin. Sorry, God. So glad you are gracious." No. If you are truly repentant, you apprehend your offense of your sin to God. You arrest your offense of your sin to God. You capture your offense of your sin to God. A God so good as to send His only begotten Son to die in your place. A God so patient with you, despite the fact that even after He has saved you, you still sin against Him. When you understand that, when you understand that you have sinned against that glorious God, the only proper response is sorrow. To have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It is that contrite and broken spirit that motivates you to change course and return to God in faithfulness. John Calvin writes, "This is carefully to be observed. For unless the sinner be dissatisfied with himself, detest his manner of life, and be thoroughly grieved from an apprehension of sin," that means you are captured by sin, "he will never betake himself to the Lord." To put it more simply by a Puritan, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Today, let me ask you this question. Are you doing something that you... Have you done something that you have regretted? Till you taste the bitter sorrow of your wrong and foolish choice, Christ will not be sweet. Because as long as you think you are right in your choice, you do not need the cross. But the minute you see how much your wrong choice, your wrong action, your wrong speech has offended God, the bitter taste of your sinful choice, true regret, true sorrow, will push you to the cross to cry for God's mercy and forgiveness. Genuine repentance is a matter of the heart. That is why Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who mourn over their sin. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Because it's only those who feel the shame of their sin, the shame of their wrong choice, the shame of their wrong words, the shame of their wrong action, who feel the offense it is to the holiness of God and mourn and regret over it. They are the ones who will be comforted by God, who does not despise a broken spirit. So you can see here, sorrows in our regret can be beneficial. Today, if you have done something that you regret, you can also fall to the second type of sorrow known as the worldly sorrow. The Bible says in our key text, worldly sorrow brings death. Not all sorrow is always beneficial. While those who are genuinely repentant will experience sorrow over their sin, sorrow itself is not repentance. There is a kind of sorrow over sin that does not produce repentance and therefore does not lead to kaluwasan. Paul calls this kind of sorrow the worldly sorrow that bringeth forth death. And the chief characteristic of worldly sorrow is that it is fundamentally self-centered. Worldly sorrow revolves around the pain sin causes to oneself rather than the offense and dishonor it is to God. Listen to this Bible commentator in describing worldly sorrow. It is not sorrow because of the heinousness of sin as rebellion against God, but sorrow because of the painful and unwelcome consequences of sin. Self is its central point. This is the sorrow of self-pity, the sorrow of getting caught, the sorrow over the consequences sin brings. People who have worldly sorrow, people who have worldly regrets, are often defensive about their sin and attempt to justify it or explain it away. Whereas godly sorrow or godly regret causes you to own up to your own sin and make no excuses about it. You know you're experiencing worldly regrets when you're grieving for yourself, for the embarrassment you're suffering and the pain you're feeling, rather than mourning over the grief you have brought to the Holy Spirit for dishonoring the grace of Christ and belittling the glory of God. Look at Judas Iscariot. He obviously felt remorse for betraying Christ, that he returned the 30 pieces of silver by which he was bribed, and he even openly confessed, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Matthew 27:3. Judah obviously regretted his decision and his action. Look here, he confessed his sin. He felt remorse over it and he changed his course. Talking about change of mind, he did. But ultimately, we learn this was not godly sorrow. This was not godly regret leading to repentance, but worldly regret that produced death. How do we know? Because when the chief priests and the elders would not take the money back, he threw the pieces of the silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. If Judas was mourning over the offense he had committed against the Son of God, if his sorrow, if his grief, if his regret was fundamentally God-centered, his response would have looked so much different. He knew from walking with Christ for more than 3 years, that he could have found forgiveness and restoration in Jesus. Judas knew that Jesus had come to die for liars and traitors like him, and that kapatawaran was available to those who would abandon their sin and trust in Christ for righteousness. But that wasn't Judas' concern. His sorrow, his grief, his regret were fundamentally self-centered. He could not bear the shame and the humiliation of having betrayed the Son of God. And rather than bring the shame to the Savior who could pay for it, he sought to atone for his own sin by suicide. Therefore, I dare to say, worldly sorrow, worldly regret produces death. Worldly sorrow, worldly regret causes you to focus on how terrible of a sinner you are rather than how gracious of a Savior Jesus is. The instinct of a worldly sorrow is to try to atone for sin by brooding over it, by feeling so bad for yourself that you're reduced to despair. I do not know some of you here. Have you lately done something foolish that you are confronted by people for it, and instead, you know, of reflecting on your foolish actions or your foolish behavior, you know, you begin, you know, to beat yourself up and you begin, you know, to fall into depression. That is a sign of worldly regret. But the instinct of godly regret is to run to the cross of Christ where the only atonement was made. I want you all to look at your regrets today. The regrets I'm talking about today is the regret caused by you, because there will be another sermon that I'm going to preach. It's the regrets that you are experiencing because of other people doing something against you. But today I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about you yourself. It's you yourself that messed up. My sermon is about you yourself, your wrong choice, your wrong words, your wrong action. You messed up. And you're regretting it now. So look at all your regrets that's caused by you yourself. Are you still mourning over your poor choices and wrong decision made in the past with godly sorrow? Or is it with worldly sorrow? Do your mistakes and your failures drive you to seek forgiveness at the cross? Or are you presently condemning yourself and are always stuck to your past mistake? If so, that is regret with worldly sorrow. Now, let's go on to the third one, dealing with regrets. What if today, many of you fall into the second category more than the first category? What if today you are experiencing the worldly sorrow more than the godly sorrow? And worldly sorrow, if you are regretting, you know, in your action, will always give you guilt, shame, and remorse. So if today you are suffering in your regrets in the form of the second remorse or the second sorrow, then let me give you the way out. Number one, enjoy the freedom of confession. Confession is the freedom to say about yourself what both you and God know is true without fear of rejection, condemnation, or punishment. Confession is more than an obligation. It is one of the most beautiful freedom in our new life, Sa Christo. Because Christ lived perfectly, died sufficiently, and rose victoriously, we are free to own up to, without fear, the darkest of our thoughts, the darkest of our motives, the ugliest of our words, our selfish choices, and our most rebellious and unloving action. I do not know what you have done that caused you to feel ashamed right now, to feel guilty. But today, I offer you your freedom. This freedom is yours. I want to remind you of the freedom of confession you have as a Christian. You can come boldly to the throne of God and tell God your ugliest deeds, your ugliest words, your most sinful choices, your most dishonorable action. Tell it to Him. You don't have to hide. Because Christ has already absorbed all the reproaches of your sin. Number two, embrace the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness means that God chooses not to remember the darkest, most shameful, and most regrettable parts of you and me. Remember David. I believe David regretted a decision or two, but he experienced freedom when he confessed, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Notice here, David is practicing godly regret, godly sorrow, because he said, "Against you and you only." Nothing about himself. Nothing about the embarrassment or the consequences of sin he was about to reap. Confession here then allow him to embrace the gift of forgiveness. The same David wrote, "He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." God, whose memory is exhaustive and complete, chooses to remove our sin from His memory. "For I will forgive their iniquities and I'll remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31, 34. This does not mean that God is weak and forgetful, but that He chooses not to think of us in light of all the wrongs of heart and the behavior that we have committed. If God turns from these things, we are free to turn from them and move on as well. We do not have to live in the paralysis or remorse of this worldly sorrow. We do not have to live looking backward. Today, you can look your regret in the face. Call it what it is, sin. Identify yourself as who you are, a sinner, yet not be overwhelmed or paralyzed by your regrets. Through the freedom of confession and the gift of forgiveness, God releases you and me from our bondage to regret. Number three, how to deal with regret. Rest in the sovereignty of God's timing. It drove Eric crazy that as a father of four children, he didn't receive good parenting instruction until his kids were in their teens. Next, Aaron and Robin wish they had known in the first 20 years of the marriage what they came to discover later in Christ. Next, Olivia came to Christ much later in life and struggled with the legacy of her past. Next, Jeremiah looks back with sadness, knowing that he inherited significant money before he was mature enough to steward it well. Each of these people struggled with regret, but perhaps more specifically, they wrestled with something else, and that is resting in the sovereignty of God's timing. What do you mean by this word, God's sovereignty? Simply, God's sovereignty means God's lordship, God's rulership, God's authority, God's control. Let me give you a simple definition. God's sovereignty means there isn't anything that will enter your life that God does not either decree or allow. And nothing will ever enter your life that if you are willing to trust in Him, He cannot work out for your good. That is the definition of the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches that there is no situation like our political situation now. There is no relationship or circumstances that our Heavenly Father does not control. He has carefully administrated every detail in the story of our lives. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 to 27 say this, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their ways towards Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." These two verses is trying to tell us, it is not by accident that you are born in a certain country at a certain time, at a certain place. Your nationality, your birth, your country, and your race are all determined by the sovereign will of God. And therefore, it is foolish of us to bemoan our birth or nationality. Why aren't I born in a rich family? Why aren't I born as an American? Why am I born in this stupid third world country and not in a first world country? I regret being a Filipino. I regret being born a girl instead of a boy. If you have been regretting with such kind, of sentiments, then that means you do not understand the sovereignty of God. In these two Bible verses, we see God's absolute control exercised in such a way that it never turns us into a robot. God accomplishes His sovereignty, His rulership, His control through the choices that you and I make. His sovereignty does not invalidate our choices, and our choices do not remove His sovereignty. In the operation of the universe, the issue of the sovereignty of God and our human responsibility is never an either-or. It's always both and. Pastor, you're talking so deep. Let me explain. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So, lot casting here is actually the flipping of a coin, head or tail. What Proverbs is teaching us is this, every detail or every coin tossing comes down to exactly what God plans. This may be hard for our human mind to comprehend. The Bible here is not saying that everything is already fixed, so who cares how we live? What the Bible is saying here is, we are absolutely free, but also absolutely determined. I repeat again, we are absolutely free as a human to make choices, but also we are absolutely determined by God. It's both. It's not, I am absolutely free and then not determined by God. Neither is it, God determined me and I'm not free. I'm a robot, God controls me. It's not either or, it's both and. You understand now? I just want to tell you, okay, the sovereignty of God is a mystery, it's amazing. Until today, I am still marveling over the power of His sovereignty. When we were forced to sell our house,
We got our house when we were here in the mission field, and the house was fully paid. After serving the former church for 15 years, we fully paid for our house. We were forced to sell our house and give all our profit to the building of this church. Now, it's easy to sell the house. Singapore real estate market is very hot. But after selling the house, where were my two children going to stay? They had no house. We have to reapply a new house. And there were so many, you know, housing estates in Singapore. Mei Ling Bakos is really bad. You asked her. So many estates. We were staying in the east, near the airport. And we do not know where. Should we continue to stay in the east? Should we continue to go back and stay near the church or near my mom's house? My mom's house is just beside the church, or my sister's house. Or my mom's house and sister's house is the same house. Or should I? Because there's a secret desire in me. I wanted to go back to my childhood barangay. I miss the barangay so much. Because staying in the east was something unfamiliar. Each time when we went back from Philippines to the east of Singapore, we always got lost. That time, we're like GPS spa. Always got lost. Whether taking bus or taking driving, we always get lost. And that time, we were forced to make the decision to choose a new house for my two kids. They were so kalalui. When we sold the house, we couldn't get a new house because we had not decided which one to choose. And then worse is that they had to stay with one of the leader's house. I mean, the leader was very gracious. She, you know, had an empty room and she let my two kids stay there. And my kids stayed there for 4 to 5 months. After we have already chosen, you know, you still need to go through the bureaucracy, you know, of the application of the papers with the government, because our flat are all, you know, under the government. So I do not know where. Should I go back, you know, to the central part, which is my childhood? Or should I go back to the east? Or should I go back, you know, to the north or somewhere near the north? There were so many decisions. All are good places. And I didn't know what to do. And my agent showed me this house in the east. We don't like. Then another agent showed me the north. We don't like. Then the agent said, Mrs. Lim, what do you like? What do you want? We don't know. We don't know the direction of God. And I remember I was very, very troubled. I need to make the decision fast. Because if not, my two children will still be, you know, staying in other people's house. That is not nice. And I remember sitting in the Quezon office. I drew the lot. I wrote lot. I put there, is it Xinming, Yishun, Pasir Ris, which is the east, Yishun is the north, or is it Ang Mo Kio? It's also somewhere near the central part. I said, God, I don't know where. I don't know which house to choose. I don't know which new house to buy. I do not know. So I said, God, and I quoted Proverbs. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. I can't choose. I do not know what. I know that, God, you gave me the liberty to choose. But God, I am not all-seeing, but you are. And I cast the lot. And I asked Pastor Tony, he came. And then we hold hands. And after that, we cast the lot. And then we pick. Now we, how we cast a lot? Then one come out, right? So one came out. And then we open Xinming, my childhood place. When I went to the childhood place, oh my God, you know, it was very quiet. It was a very, very private, small estate with not much amenities. Not many buses go there. And it was very quiet. And we went to see the house in the night because I was only given 5 days to choose a house, and I had to fly back. That was how short my leave was granted by my ex-boss. No choice. No choice. The agent was standing there. Can you make a decision now? I said, I cannot. It's very expensive. I said, I can't. You know. Then the next day, we were driving in Orchard. The agent said, there's another buyer. All right, Mrs. Lim, you better make a decision fast. Then we look at ourselves. Take. You see, God always wait for your decision. God cannot move. The sovereignty of God cannot move until you make your decision. Whether it's right or wrong, just do it. Then I said, but it's expensive. Just do it. We did it. We took it. He said, yes. That very moment, we went and signed the contract. My sister was shocked. My boss was also very shocked. Huh? You buy that house? Huh? Near this estate? And in front of you is a temple? I think I cursed. You know? And then the temple also burned dead body. And then, wow, you will smell, you know, the dead body ashes. I went to ask Joy's classmate, who stayed there way ahead of me. I said, Sister so-and-so, she's a Christian. You've been staying here. Do you smell any, you know, ashes, the ashes of dead body being burned in the temple right in front of our house? He said, nonsense! Never smell before. And I bought it. You know what happened, brothers and sisters? That was 2011. We didn't know. There was nothing there. Less than 3 years, government published, that estate will have an MRT running right below my house. I wish I could show you a picture. My house came out in the newspaper. Right in front of the house is the MRT station. And then government began to renovate the park right in front of our house. And then more than 7 years later, government announced again, the North-South Corridor. The government wants to connect north to the south, and it has to pass through. The central station is my house. You know what happened? When it was being built, it was very messy. The drilling, because they built underground. It was very messy, but today, all are already done. It's already constructed. You go to my place now, it's so beautiful. With the gardens, the roads are all very well done. And immediately, the estate price all shot up by 100,000. One day, my relative came, and I don't like that relative. She's very money-minded. She came to my house. She said, "Whoo, this one was worth 1 million. I bought it at 600,000. Soon, it will hit 1 million. And when I rented out, during the time when I lost my job, I rented out, it was only worth $2,000. $2,000. Sichuan and the wife brokered that deal for us. That's how low our salary was during the time we were sacked and we had no salary. We lived on the rental, 2000 to 2004. Today, the rental went up to 3000. And just last month or 2 months ago, it even shot up to $4,000. But I rented out my to the Filipino family way before this news came in 2 months ago, and I rented out at 3,001. You know how much my salary? That's my salary. And half of it had to be cut away to pay for the loan of the house, which will take us another 7 years. Brothers and sisters, you want to talk about the sovereignty? You are all seeing? Can you see the future? You can't. But God can. Even, you know, my sister said, "You're crazy, buy the flat so expensive." My old flat was only 140,000. I bought another new flat at 600,000. I cannot help it, because you sell high, you also got to buy high. That is the price of the real estate. People say, "Wow, you should have bought a cheaper one." It seems I made a wrong choice. I regretted of having to take so many years to pay. But then, you know what? God came in and orchestrated events. So many things were done in that district. Today, people pass by. "Where are you staying?" See me. "Oh, yo, that one, very expensive one. Oh, yo, that one, got MRT, you know. Wow, you rich already, lah." No, lah, I'm not selling yet, lah. No, I won't sell, lah. And Pastor Tony is not allowed to sell. Brothers and sisters, the plans of the mind belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Commit your actions to the Lord, and your plans will succeed. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our step. I make the plans. It was the Lord that determined our steps. And today, the whole estate now is a pricey estate. I told Pastor Tony, "Yes, I signed a 2-year deal with this Filipino family that's staying in my house right now. And they have a 24-hour housewife that is staying with them too and cleaning the house, okay? But when I heard, you know, that my rental shot up to 4,000, I told Pastor Tony, I will honor my contract for 1 year. The second year, I will break it and I will pay the damages to them. But then, Pastor Tony said, "Don't, you're a Christian, you know." And then Jen also met the Filipino. "Mom, they're very nice people." So because of that, you know, I have to just accept a lower rental. But to tell you the truth, that is the price now. That is the price now. 2K right now to 4K. It's the Lord that determines our step. Now, verse 1 tells us that to man belongs the plan of his mind. But verse 9 tells us that the Lord determines his step or his plan. This means that your plans are yours and you're responsible for them. But what actually happened as a result of our plans, of our decision, are all in the control of God. So I can say this, under the sovereignty, under the rulership, under the control of God, we are 100% free to make the choice or to make the decision or to make the plan. Whether the choice is right, it does not matter as long as you decide. Under the sovereignty of God, it also means that our choices and our plans are also 100% determined by God. Here you can see that it's not a 40%, 60% proportion or 50-50 proportion. It is 100% human responsibility, 100% God's sovereignty. I know this is very hard for you and me to understand. Now, let's look at the fatalistic approach. In the Greek mythology called Oedipus, the author is trying to sell us this fatalism, that our choice has no connection with our destiny. Since Oedipus is fated to kill his father and in the end marry his own mother, nothing his father or he decided or did would ever change this destiny of murder and incest. The result of such kind of teaching, the result of such kind of approach is all are fixed by a higher being and so be indifferent. This approach puts the decision on 100% on God and 0% on human responsibility. Whatever you decide is useless. Walapulos. Because God as the king has already sealed your fate. That is the fatalism or the fatalistic approach, which is not biblical. Another approach is your future is whatever you make of it now. This means your future is not set. Rather, it is what you make it to be. The result of such kind of thoughts is that it makes you not want to get out of your bed. If you follow this line of reasoning, if you follow this line of belief, then let me ask you, what if at the age of 20, you messed up? What if at the age of 20 years old, lang, you make decisions and 2/3 of all your decisions are wrong? Then what is left of your remaining life? You're only 20 years old, lang, and you already make so many wrong choices. So what is left of your remaining life? If your future is whatever you make of it now, then what is left of your remaining future is hopeless. What fool, knowing how little we know, want to live in a future that is totally fixed by our choice? This kind of approach puts the decision as zero on the part of God and 100% on our human choices, on our human responsibility. The Bible never teaches that our choices have no connection to our destiny, because in truth, whatever we sow, that we shall reap. In truth, biblically speaking, our choices do determine our destiny. But what the Bible is teaching here is this: God in His sovereignty relate our choice, relate our decision, relate our plans partially to our destiny. But He is the one to fix everything. Hallelujah. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Even you feel that the 33 or 35 million made the wrong choice to put BBM there, it's okay. God is in control. He's the one to fix it, not you. Therefore, if everything is under the control of God, we can rest. Even if our decisions are wrong, God is still able to overrule them and weave the worst decision into our ultimate good. So we see 100% human responsibility at work, 100% God's sovereignty at work. So today, if you're the one person with regrets, your past decision has caused your life today to be far from the ideal, what should you do? Proverbs 16:3, commit your action to the Lord and your plans will be established. This verse does not mean that if you commit your plans to God, then your deeds and your action will succeed. Rather, the word commit here means to roll over, to put all your weight on. This implies an unconditional trust in God for all the things that happen to your life now, to all the things that have happened to your life in the past. That includes all your regrets. That includes all the consequences. It means we have to pay the price for the guidance of God. And by the word paying the price, I do not mean earn guidance. Rather, I'm saying it's paying the price to receive guidance. Let me explain. Elizabeth Elliot says this: the more we pay for advice, the more we will listen well. You see, when you receive free advice from a friend, you tend to throw it away. But when you pay a counselor, you know, $150 per hour for the counseling, you will certainly like to follow the advice. Like Mimi. Wow, every time she's sad or depressed or confused, she will always call me or text me. The advice is free. But then she comes to a point: I don't want to go to mom anymore. I want my own life. I don't want to trouble mom anymore. So she paid for a professional counselor. and 1 hour, every hour is $100. So she went for career counseling, and she has to pay all in all for all the session, $350. I have never heard that she went back again. You have to pay for the advice. I'm not saying that you got to use money to pay for advice. Rather, this is what I'm going to explain. Listen still. So, after all our regrets, and if we want to move on now with God in the center, then we need to commit every of our decision and plans to Him, and we do it by being willing to pay the price to receive this new guidance from God. God's advice is costly. What is the cost? The cost on our part is abandonment. Instead of praying a self-centered prayer, you will pray, God, I trust you. Give me or not, I still trust you. Give me what you will, when you will, and how you will. That is what I call abandonment. That is what I call unconditional trust. That is the price we have to pay to receive this guidance. From this moment on, your prayer is, I will obey anything you tell me, whether I understand it or not. I will accept whatever you send me, whether I understand it or not, but I will not bail out on you no matter what. It is as we go on like that, not bailing on God, but to obey God unconditionally, that we'll start to make wise decisions again that will leave us no regrets for our future. This is our human responsibility. Now, nobody ever learns about their sin, about their flaws, about their wrong decision, their sinful choice. Okay, nobody learns about your sinful choice, your sinful words by being told. But we learn by being shown. Until you see our flaw in our decision, they are going to control us. Nobody ever learns that God loves them by being told. In order to really know, we have to be shown. Example, we have to be abandoned in order to be shown the love of God. Example, we have to be humiliated in order to be shown the exaltation of God. Example, we have to fall first before we know what it is to be picked up. Next, we have to make many regretful decisions before we know what is the right one and how good it is to be choosing wisely by the help of God. I just went out with Mei Ling and she gave me the permission to share the example of her father. You see, her father all these years had been drinking and drinking and drinking, and no matter how much, you know, Mei Ling told him, you know, Dad, don't drink, stop. You know, it is a foolish decision to be an alcoholic. No matter how much you tell, no matter how much you score or nag, he never changed. He never gave up alcoholism. But then what happened? Because of the foolish, wrong choices, you know, of alcoholism, drinking and drinking, he experienced seizure. And what happened? He got scared. He regretted his decision to be an alcoholic. And because of the seizure, from that day until today, he gave up drinking. What is this? He had to be shown that the decision to be an alcoholic is really stupid. He had to pay the price. Hello, inche ne kamotanan. By paying the price, we will slowly become wiser in making future decisions that leave no regrets. Today, Mei Ling's father has given up drinking because of that regretful decision of being an alcoholic, that the seizure struck him, he got scared. He had to be shown. Wait, you want guidance, right? Sometimes God has to use your foolish mistake to show you the bitter taste of your choice so that you can run to Him for the sweet taste of a new guidance and forgiveness. That's what I'm saying. To rest in the sovereignty of God is to trust God unconditionally that He will guide and overrule. But who does that? Who will roll everything to God, as the word commits means? We all fail in paying the full price. Sometimes, you know, when God shows us, we're still very stubborn. That is why there are so many regrets in our life today. Who is going to guide us anew after all the mess we have made as a result of our wrong choices and decision? In Mark 4, verse 36 to 41, Jesus was asleep in a boat when the storm hit them. The disciples panicked because there was no navigation in the storm. You know, when the storm hit you, you do not know where to go. The ship is tossing here and there. No navigation, no guidance. The disciples woke him up with this reproaching statement. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Jesus answered them sharply. Why are you so fearful? How is it they have no faith? Why was Jesus so sharp and short with them? indirectly and prophetically, Jesus was asking his disciples, don't you care I'm dying soon? There's going to be a cosmic storm of justice and divine wrath, and I'm going to go through that storm without any navigation. My Father will not show his face. The Spirit of God will not lead me anymore. My Father will abandon me, and I will be the only person in the history who commits absolutely and rolls everything over unto my Father. He's going to abandon me. Still, I'm going to bow my head and take the storm for you. Don't you see that I'm going to the ultimate storm without any navigation, so that you can be sure that in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it, you will always have me at the helm. The helm is a place of control. The helm is the steering apparatus of the ship that determines the direction. I'm going through the ultimate storm, and I will not abandon you. To the degree you know that, to that degree will you then be able to commit everything, all your mistakes, all your regrets to Him, and become a person who makes wiser decisions in the future that will leave you no regrets. And you'll be able to do so because now you have allowed the sovereign Jesus to be at the helm of your life, which is your boat. I ask you, brothers and sisters, have you been at the helm of your own boat of your life all this time? Don't you know that you're limited and foolish? And many times, because of your limitedness and your foolishness, you have driven your own boat, your own life into the storm, leaving so many ruins and wreckages in your life that you are regretting today. I ask you today, roll over, I tell you, not us. I advise you today, roll over all those wreckages, ruins, and shame to Christ, and let Him take over the helm of your boat. He has paid the price for you, so that today you can be the wiser person in Christ to navigate your life with Him as your sovereign wisdom, guide, and trust. He is a sovereign one, able to turn things around, turn the tide around, redeem all our mistakes, redeem all our sin, and weave it into the ultimate good for Him and for us. The ship that was caught in a storm ultimately reached the shore safely. So we are called today to believe, trust, choose, follow, worship, love, and obey, while at the same time entrusting ourselves and our life to God's sovereign care. We can live responsibly and confidently, knowing that we are accountable for the choices we make, while at the same time, you see, another 100%, while at the same time knowing that God controls the details of our life for our good and for His glory. And this balance is critical as we look back on our life with regret. Resting in the sovereignty of God's timing goes hand in hand while enjoying the freedom of confession and embracing the gift of forgiveness. Today, confess your responsibility for what you had done in the past, knowing that He has already been fully paid for by the blood of Christ, all the while resting in God's sovereign timing. God is the definition of true wisdom. He's the author of order. His timing is always right. He never does something too early or too late. He always decides what is best and when is best. He always knows when to act, when to speak, when to wait, and when to withdraw. And in mercy, He always responds to our cry for help at the right moment. Look back at all your regrets with honesty and humility, but do not forget it has all happened under His control. He's always wise, loving, good, righteous, and on time. I want to be very honest with you this morning. Give me more time to share with you. I always regret, if you ask me, Pastor Lily, what's your one big regret? One of the biggest regrets in my life is to run ahead of God to buy this land without first clearing with our bosses. This hasty decision has cost us dearly. And what's the cost I have to pay? Fractured relationship with our sending church, which has yet to be healed till today. On my own, I tried to salvage this regrettable decision to appease my wrathful bosses, but to no avail. No amount of compensation for this land by our own money could suffice. Even after sacrificing $105,000 for this land, from the deduction of our salary for 7 years, you know how much is $105,000? 3.7 million peso. We paid 3.7 million peso for this land to the owner of this land, which is my sister. They made us pay. So we paid. And after selling our house, the Pasir Ris house, the house in the east, and donating the profit, the profit is another 110,000 to construct this, which comes out to 4.25 million. Okay? And not enough, we also get the help of lawyers to change the whole title deed of this land. The land was bought in the name of Pastor Ephraim, because my sister cannot own this land. So we borrow Ephraim's name. And then our boss will say, you cannot put in the Filipino's name, it must be incorporation. So we incorporated the church, ETAP, and we transfer the whole land, the title deed from Ephraim to ETAP. Even though at that time, we had not paid in full to my sisters yet. After doing all these so-called penance, it still could not appease men for the one wrong decision we made. Let me tell you, the wrath of man is cruel. And the mercy of man is far from the mercy of God. David was given three choices to be punished for this regrettable thing he did. And that is out of pride. He numbered his nation. God gave him three choices. Number one, 3 years of famine. Number two, 3 months of destruction by your enemies. Or 3 days of severe plague by the angel of the Lord. David chose the last one. He said, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the human hands. 1 Chronicles 21:13. It seemed that our timing was wrong, and the wrath of God concerning the wrong decision we made was unappeasable. But we had no choice. We had to roll over all our wrong decision, all the consequence of our wrong things to the Lord. We assume our human responsibility for our human trust by being cut off from the sending church. But at the same time, we rested and trusted unconditionally in the sovereignty of our God. Our sins do not take God by surprise. We dare to commit even our sins to the Lord. Men bellowed, God cannot forgive you. You'll be decimated like Pastor Philip Nang of Bethlehem. But hey, above all our human authority is our sovereign God, who overrules all the curses and the wrath of men upon us. Since they refused to accept our reconciliation, we wrote everything over to Yahweh. We abandoned everything to God. And God accepted our confession. God accepted our repentance. And today, we enjoy the forgiveness of God. 10 years have passed since that regrettable decision, since that regrettable fallout. But what started out as an untimely purchase and wrong decision turns out to be in our advantage. Our land, which was purchased at 15 million peso by our rash and wrong human decision, today is worth 80 million pesos or more. If opposite the land, if City Mall is constructed opposite us, that land opposite our church is already bought by City Mall. And if City Mall constructed the shopping mall, this land will escalate to above 100 million. Hallelujah. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. We were bankrupt in 2012. We lost everything. Our name, our ministry, even the name Evangel Family Church, we are not allowed to use. We lost everything. And we have to run to the rotunda, you know, to pluck some of the public flowers to plant our garden, because we had no more funds to beautify our garden. Today, look at our church. It's a pretty simple, nice church. And we are a rich church. Hallelujah. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. Because of us? No. Today, 2012 is the blemish of my life. Just like the adultery of David is always the blemish of his testimony. The 2012 is always a blemish in my life. But I look on the other side of the sovereignty of God. He turned everything around. He fixed everything for Pastor Tony and me. And he can do it for you. No matter what mistake you make, turn over, roll everything over to God. Even your mistake, even the consequences, even the shame. Don't let people tell you you're hopeless. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory be to Jesus. So far, we have seen that in dealing with regrets, we have to enjoy the freedom of confession. We have to embrace the gift of forgiveness. And number three, rest in the sovereignty of God's timing. These are all actions that you can take today, tomorrow, and for every day that you experience regret. But what about a strategy for spiritual growth, so that you will have fewer regrets and don't make the same mistakes repeatedly again. And that leads me to my fourth point. Plant new and better seeds today. 1 John 1, 8 to 9. We love to quote this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that when you come to God with humble and honest confession, like what we did in 2012, I told God, God, I messed up big time. I messed up big time. Is my mess greater than your cross? No! Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Not only God wants you to come to Him with honest confession, He also promised to forgive, but it doesn't stop there. God also wants to change you. And that is what it means when He says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you confess, knowing that there's a genuine and complete forgiveness for you, you change. Then the people and the situation around you are affected because you now say and do things differently. By God's grace, you can participate in a real turn in your story. You can plant a new and better harvest. God invites you to turn from your mourning over your previous harvest, which is regret, and now plant new and better seeds. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will reap. Maybe today, some of you are mourning over the harvest of your parenting. You know, you weren't a good father or mother when you were younger. My advice to you, plant new seeds with different words and action. If your children have left the house, work to restore distant or broken relationship with your adult children. Strive to be a wise and godly grandparent, sowing spiritual seeds in the souls of the next generation. You know, we have always been here. We always put ETAP first, always put the ministry first. And I didn't know the damage done to my children until I returned to Singapore during that pandemic era. And I realized, God, I wasn't a good mom. I always put the ministry first before my family, and it's wrong. That is why, even though we didn't like it, last week when they came down to El Nido, we wanted to, you know, address all this political turmoil, you know, in the Facebook, you know, done by our people, but we couldn't be here, we are in El Nido. Why do we have to be away from the church? Because I want to plant new seeds again with my children. They are already 30 and above. They have their own worldview. I'm not saying I want to control them, but I want to mend the relationship. I want to plant new and better seeds again. So they say, Mom, you're coming over. I don't say, I'm sorry, I cannot go. I got church. I'm not saying that every time they come, I will go. No, they only come once in a while. So I find it's okay to go. Because I wasn't a good mom. I put this church first. And number two, maybe today you're mourning that your career controlled your life. How to plant new seeds? Take advantage of the time and economic freedom now and plant new seeds. Work less and invest in family and ministry more. Or maybe today you're mourning the fact that you did not study the scripture more diligently when you were younger. Plant new seeds. Let me tell you, there are still many more opportunities to increase your knowledge of God's word and your potential for ministry, discipling others in the process as well. Next, maybe today you're mourning over a selfish life where all you earn was spent on yourself and a comfortable life for yourself. How to plant new seeds? Commit to finding specific ways they can give and serve. Ask yourself, which are my gifts, which are my experiences, resources, and wisdom can I use to invest in others? We're not looking for ministry workers who are very good in prophetic activation. Sign up, help me, because I cannot do it alone. Until we die, no harvest is the final harvest. Our God is the author of new season. He's the giver of new seeds, new roots, and new fruits. He causes fruits and flowers to grow where weeds and thorns once were. There is much of a life before you. With this promise of 1 John 1, 9 in your heart, you are free to embrace the hope for a change and plant new and better seeds as His child. You have reason to step forward in faith, hope, and courage, embracing the new life that's always available to you because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Last but not least, what is the root cause? What causes you to speak wrongly? What causes you to make the wrong decision? Like what causes us to buy this land at the wrong time? Hastily, without consulting and clearing with our bosses. The root cause, Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. The root cause is sin. In this one verse alone, Psalm 32, 5, it exposes the root cause of all the stupid, sinful, wrong, and hasty decisions and choices and words that we made in the past. So the root cause number one is sin. What is sin? Sin is defined as to miss the mark of God. It refers to doing something against God. In our case, deciding and choosing something against God, against a person like us. We choose against our boss. Sin means doing the opposite of what is right. Doing something that will have negative results and failing to do something you know is right. J.J. Packer defines sins, and I love his definition, as a universally deformity of human nature that is found at every point in every person. Sin is a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. What is sin? Sin means you try to be God, and in trying to be God, you miss the mark of God. You miss the glory of God. Sin can further be defined as any thought or word or action that conveys or displays something or someone to be more important, more valuable than Jesus, because all sin is generated from three desires: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Why do we want to buy this big land in the past? Why do we want to buy such a 4,000 square meter land? Because of our pride of life. We want to be the biggest church in the whole of Iloilo City. It's our pride. Why do we want to buy this land? It's because of, you know, the lust of our eyes. We want our church to look good and big. Sin is the most general term used for anything that falls short of the glory of God. Trespass. Sin leads us to trespass. A trespasser is someone who crosses a line or climbs a fence that he should not climb or cross. A trespass can be intentional or unintentional. Trespass can also be defined as to fall away after being close, like Peter trespassed when he denied Jesus three times. We all, at one point or another in the past, crossed the line. Crossed the line in thought, crossed the line in word, crossed the line in attitude. Sometimes our joke. We like to joke, and we think that person can take it. In the end, that person couldn't take it. And that person turned the face against us. What did we do wrong that make us regret? We are almost going to lose a friendship. We trespass in our words, in our jokes. Next, transgression. Sin leads to transgression. What is transgression? Presumptuous sin. To transgress is to choose to intentionally disobey. Transgression is willful trespassing, like Samson willfully cut his hair. Willfully eating, you know, honey from the lion. Willfully marry, you know, an unbeliever. Transgression is making a choice to do something of which God has established clear boundaries and willfully doing so. What about iniquity? Iniquity is premeditated choice. Iniquity simply means to continue without repentance, like David's sin with Bathsheba. It did not stop there. It leads to the killing of the husband, Uriah. And that is known as iniquity. And what is the cure? Do you know, brothers and sisters, all that you have done wrong, that you are regretting today, the cause is all these things: sin, iniquity, transgression, and trespass. What is the cure? Before you know the cure, you must know what is the consequence. The consequence of all these wrong, sinful choices and deeds is that you deserve to be in grief. You deserve to be in sorrow. You deserve to be stricken. You deserve to be smitten. You deserve to be wounded. You deserve to be afflicted. You deserve to be bruised. You deserve to be chastised. But Isaiah 53 says this: surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. Maybe today we are all still grieving and in sorrow over all our regrettable decisions. Maybe today we are living as the wounded one because of that one wrong decision. We feel bruised, stricken, smitten, afflicted, and chastised by our sin, iniquity, trespass, and transgression. And we could never undo what we have done. But 2,000 years ago, and this is the gospel, Jesus came and bore all the griefs and sorrows of our regrets. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted for you ultimately, so that today, the current chastisement as a result of your sinful and foolish choices will not be fatal. Since he has already borne the ultimate fatality for you. You may be bruising today because of that one regret, but our Christ, who has risen, has the power to overrule all our wrong choices and consequences and even heal the whole situation. And he can overturn and overrule everything for his glory and for your ultimate good. Look here.
If our Heavenly Father could overturn the death of Jesus into resurrection, if our Heavenly Father could overrule the evil decision of the Jews and the Roman authority to crucify His Son into the most glorious good news for the whole world, wouldn't He do much more for all your regrets? Our God can turn your mourning into dancing, like the song written by Marco says. Our God can turn your ashes into a crown of beauty. Our God can turn your spirit of despair, which is a regret, into a garment of praise. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you again, confess, enjoy the freedom of your confession. Embrace the gift of forgiveness. Rest in the sovereignty of God's timing. And number four, plant new and better seeds. And you can do so because within you is the ultimate seed that can grow into love, that can grow into wisdom. Release that seed out because Christ has really done everything for you on the cross. The only price you need to pay is roll over good and bad all to Him. Abandon with full trust that He's able to overturn all the bad things and make it good for you in the end. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord. I do not know what are your regrets. Like me, my biggest regret is the purchase of this land. But I have other regrets. I regretted entering into a boy-girl relationship when I was only 16 years old. And I missed the boat of the tertiary education. But because I committed my life to the Lord, my sovereign Lord overturned my foolish lifestyle of being involved in love more than education and made me a pastor today. Talk about study. I study harder than any college student when it comes to preaching. Talk about knowledge. I'm very hungry for knowledge. Even though I'm going to touch 60 years old soon, I'm always hungry to learn more. That's the sovereignty of God. I don't consider myself stupid because I never go to university. I consider that God equips me even more because I know that my insufficiency as a college grad or a university grad pushed me to the cross. And that's where I get more of the revelation of the living word, which is Jesus Christ. What's your regret? Maybe some of you, you regret something. You said something to your friend, and today the friendship is never the same. Turn over the wrong to the Lord and ask the sovereign Lord to step in. Look at us now. Pastor Jesse came to get right with us. Sovereign God, after 10 years. And soon, June 26, we'll be meeting Pastor Chua. But you look at 2012. The hurts, the damage done was grabe git. But the Sovereign Lord mend everything together, put back all the broken puzzle, and make it into another glorious story of God, which I just told you just now, in the story of the land, in the story of my house, the purchase of a house. God is wonderful. Let's sing. I want all of you to stand.